So Isaiah chapter 44. We're thinking about God. How many gods are there? And how many persons are there in the Godhead? So Isaiah chapter 44, reading from verse 6 to verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Turning over a couple of pages to Isaiah 48, verse 11 to verse 13. Again, this is the voice of God speaking here. He says, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Now turning over to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And lastly, a verse that you know, but you don't know that you know, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. It's the last verse of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We're going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and tonight we come to questions 5 and 6. And in doing this, I looked over at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the RP Testimony, it's chapter 2, and I saw that our testimony has a whole bunch of paragraphs after the confession is done talking. The confession finishes up briefly on chapter 2, and the testimony goes on. This one is going on about the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal movement, I think, in particular, has provoked more thinking and claims and discussion of the Holy Spirit, and so it's important, it's become important to have something to say and something to not say about the Holy Spirit. So since our testimony has extra paragraphs at this point, I thought that right here we would start a mini-series within our series. Our mini-series will be on the Trinity and on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being often the neglected member of the Trinity, important for us to know. You do get more about the Spirit's work throughout the Catechism, but I think it'd be useful for us to get it all here together. And as for the Trinity, of course, this is a central fact about God, and yet one often that we neglect or don't know really what we're supposed to do with it. So, we're going to be doing a mini-series on God, the Trinity, and God, the Holy Spirit, for the next few weeks in evening service. Do you have friends that you have this kind of discussion with? What about the Trinity? Or what about spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit? You might invite them to evening services over these next few weeks. So the first question is, how many gods are there? And I'll teach you a few words if you don't know them. If you are the person who says there is no God, the term is for you is an atheist, a not God. A is the not in Greek, not God person. On the other hand, if you acknowledge one God, then you are a monotheist. The theist part is the God part, and mono is one of various prefixes that means one. Should you believe that there are many gods, then you are a polytheist, which is easy to remember if you have had geometry and had to deal with polygons. And those who think that everything is God, well, I'm called pantheists. That's the notion that everything is God. Now, in what we have read, we see very clearly that God is one. That is, Christianity is a monotheistic religion. And I don't want to spend too much time on this. Your conscience should tell you that you respond to one almighty judge. Your upbringing, for almost everybody here, encourages you to believe that there is one God. What we said last week about God certainly implies that there can only be one such God who made all things, sustains all things, and will judge all things. You can't have more than one such being around. But for tonight, of course, we have read Isaiah chapter 44, where God informs us that he's not aware of another God. And one would think he ought to know. So let's then briefly think about, well, what about pagan gods? What is going on? For a long time, nearly the whole world would set up little statues and worship the god of this tree or of the sun or this or that. What was going on? What should we say about these pagan gods? There's a discussion of that actually in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10 and 12 as it comes up again. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "We know that an idol has no real existence. That is, an idol in itself is a statue, and there's nothing more impressive going on than that. However, why is anybody led astray so as to worship an idol?" Well, looking over 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, he says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" And further over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says to these former pagans in the Greek city of Corinth, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." What he is saying is that in at least some cases, there's a demonic spirit behind the idol, a demonic spirit that is encouraging people to worship through this idol. And that's why, you could say, there is a certain spiritual power to it. It's not quite a nothing. Something is going on. And this goes with what we see in the New Testament of demon-possessed people. We see the demon-possessed people having some uncanny insight and some uncanny power. There was the fortune teller who followed Paul and Silas around, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Well, that is correct. Or we also read about the demon-possessed man who beat up the seven sons of Sceva. Now, how does one man beat up seven? Well, he was demon-possessed. He was possessed of extra strength. Or we see both in the demon-possessed man that Jesus encountered when he went across the lake. Here we have a man who could not be bound by chains. We have the uncanny strength. And he also comes running up to Jesus. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Again, we have the same uncanny knowledge of precisely who Jesus is. So pagan gods are not necessarily nothing. There may be something there. It is, however, something that is not good. Which is why it is important to remember in 1 Corinthians 8, once again, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all exist. We exist in one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, should anyone be impressed by the idea or enticed by what you might imagine is the romance of polytheism, I encourage you to remember first that God is jealous. He presents himself as a husband and as a father. He is not interested in our dalliances with any other god. And also, if you want to make sure that you are inoculated against any such notion, I give to you the first 100 pages of Augustine's City of God, where he quite effectively will disassociate the idea of paganism from any sophistication for you. There is one God. He's jealous, and as he says in Isaiah 48, verse 11, he says, "For my own sake I will save my people. My glory I will not give to another." And so we are not to pray to the saint of lost things, or the saint of the sick, or the saint of the traveler. Praying is an act of worship, and that worship is to be given to God alone, not to a demon, not to a saint, or any other kind of being. So God does not give his glory to another, which makes what Jesus does at the end of Matthew so amazing. He does five things in those five verses that no human being has the right to do, no mere human being. First, he received their worship. When the apostles received worship, they reached down and yanked the guy back to his feet. Do not do that. Worship God. When an angel received that kind of worship, the angel yanked John back to his feet and said, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you," said the angel to the man. Worship God. But Jesus received their worship. Full stop. No qualifying statements. They worshiped. He then proceeded to say that he had received all authority in heaven. Now, we also said on earth, and we talk about that a fair amount at this church, that he has all authority on earth. But, you know, that might be given to a human being. The Bible talks about Nebuchadnezzar having all nations given to him. The Bible talks about Cyrus being given all nations. So, of course, the Messiah should be given all nations. But all authority in heaven, one would think heaven already had an authority. How can this man, Jesus, say he has all authority in heaven? He then says, "Go out and baptize the whole world in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." This name is to be given and placed on the whole world. Now think about that for a minute. Would you put the name of George Washington on the whole world? He did some fine things for this country, but why should a Chinese man have the name of Jesus? There's no reason to do that. Pick any such figure that you want. There would be no reason to put that name on the head of somebody around the world. But here Jesus says, "Baptize the whole world in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." This is a different kind of name. This is a name that is above every name. And in this name, we see that he's putting the Son and the Spirit there alongside the Father. The Father is understood to be God the Father. Once you read what Jesus is saying, that's clear. It's also clear that the Son is he himself, Jesus. You also will notice there are three names, but he says the one name. He doesn't say names, but name, even though clearly there are three that are being spoken of. He then says, "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." Again, he doesn't say all that God has commanded you. He does not say all that Moses commanded you. He says all that I have commanded you, which again is outstrips all human rights, you might say, any right of any mere human to demand such a thing. And finally, he says that I am with you always to the end of the age, which in context is not sentimentality of somebody's grandma looking down on you. It is rather, I am with you to give you the power to do this impossible task, 11 men, go out and put my name on the whole world. Who is this Jesus then who receives worship, claims all authority in heaven, gives his name along with the Father's name to be placed on the whole world, and says, "I will always be, I am ubiquitous"? Well, he is the God-man in two distinct natures and one person. This has already been hinted at back in Matthew chapter 9. Where he first says to the man lowered through the ceiling, "Your sins are forgiven." Clearly a divine prerogative. And at the end it says, "And the crowds glorified God who had given such authority to men." That is, the man Jesus had this authority. We see there Jesus' divinity as well as his humanity. So Jesus then is God and man in two distinct natures of one person forever on now. And we also see that he is not identical with the Father, for he prays to the Father. He speaks of the Father. There are two there, not one, and now he speaks also of the Holy Spirit. Again, you look back at the Holy Spirit and you realize that there's been talking about that the whole time. Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." You have the Spirit from the beginning. And Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, speaks to his disciples and says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I go away, I will send you another helper." Another. As in, he's one, and then the Holy Spirit is another one. Another one of such weight that Jesus can describe it as being advantageous to have the Spirit rather than have Jesus there in the flesh. Indeed, he goes on to say, "The Spirit will be with you," and then he says, "The Father and I will make our home with you." That is, by the Spirit. So you have there on the back of your bulletin the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And I trust you nearly all here know the answer. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Notice the basic truths there. These three are one God. This is still monotheism. There is one God. But there is a complexity to the one God. There are these three centers of knowing and willing and being named. And we are to know God this way, for this is who God is. If we don't know God this way, then we don't know God as he truly is. Now, I think on the back of your bulletin, I may have given you the larger catechism. I don't remember now. No, I didn't? Well, I should have. Here, I'll give you the larger catechism. Larger catechism starts off the same way. All right, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Same in substance, equal in power and glory, but distinguished by their personal properties. You know what the next question has to be, right? What are their personal properties? It says, "It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and proper to the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father and Son from all eternity." All right. And the key question is the next one. How do you know this stuff? Or as it says, how doth it appear that the Son and the Spirit are God equal with the Father? And the answer is, the Scripture doth manifest that the Son and the Spirit are God equal with the Father by ascribing to the Son and the Spirit such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God alone. Let's say that again. The Bible treats the Son and the Spirit like God. Yeah, that's to put it simply. Yeah, they treat Son and the Scriptures treat Son and Spirit like God. They ascribe to him such names, works, attributes, and worship as is proper for God only. Let's just run through what that means, say, with Matthew 28. The Son and the Spirit are placed alongside the Father in the name to be placed on all. That's ascribing to Son and Spirit that they're on the God side of things, not on the human side of things. There's the name. How about the worship? Well, Jesus accepted their worship. What about the works or attributes? Jesus said, "I will be with you always." Only God can be everywhere at once. And somewhere between work and attribute, Jesus says, "I have been given all authority in heaven." Earthly authority we might debate. Heavenly authority has to be God's right. So that's just from one passage, an example of how the Scriptures repeatedly and constantly ascribe such names, works, worship, and attributes to Son and Spirit as are proper to give to God only. Now, I've gotten this far without saying the word Trinity, but that will end here. The doctrine that we are talking about is the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three persons in one God. Sometimes people will speak of our triune God, and that is a way of getting the Trinity idea in there while saying God. And we have a convention that follows the order that we have here in Matthew that speaks of the first person of the Trinity as meaning God the Father, and the second person means God the Son, and the third person will mean God the Holy Spirit. But you already know from the benediction that the scriptures do not always put them in that order. There is no rule that says you must always say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that order. And so we find a different order in 2 Corinthians 13:14 and a third order in 1 Peter 1:2. Another way in which it indicates that this is not a declining order of importance, but rather these three are one God, equal in power and glory. With the Trinity, Christianity breaks with Judaism and breaks with Islam. Now, we do not break with the Old Testament. I said with Judaism. You've got to keep Judaism and Old Testament separated in your mind. We're claiming the Old Testament. They're claiming the Old Testament. Neither side is giving up the Old Testament. We have a tug of war over the Old Testament. Okay? So I did not say we break with the Old Testament. We're breaking with Judaism as well as with Islam. And if you want to know, well, who holds the Trinity? The answer is the entire Christian church. Indeed, if you don't hold to the Trinity, you're not a Christian. The church has long since decided that. And so we hold it together with the Eastern Orthodox and together with the Roman Catholics. The ancient church worked this over very carefully, argued it very heatedly, at great length, studying the scriptures, met in great councils, and hammered out creeds that lay out the Trinity. And we agree with them. The only difference was in that last bit of the personal properties, where we said it is proper to the Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son. The "and the Son" part is what the Catholics and the Orthodox split over. The Catholics added "and the Son" without talking to the Orthodox. The Orthodox said, well, how could you do that without talking to us? I think the Catholics had the correct theology, and so we follow that. The Orthodox probably had the right procedural point that one ought to have a proper council before tampering with the creed. If you want to know, well, who does not hold the Trinity? Well, in the ancient church, not the Arians. In American history, not the Unitarians. And that's where you get una, as in one, as in Jesus is not God, Jesus is just a great moral teacher. That would be a Unitarian point of view. Today, you probably would see this most with Jehovah's Witnesses, and perhaps, I don't know much about it, but some oneness Pentecostals, the oneness would refer to Unitarian, the denying that Jesus is God equal with God the Father. Now again, if somebody says to you, show me the Trinity in the Bible, you need to be very clear that you will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. The word is coined by Tertullian in about the year 200 AD. He's the first significant Christian writer to write in Latin. And he coins the word to describe what the Bible is saying about God. So it's a theological word. It is not a biblical word. That's not a problem. The question is whether the reality is there in the scriptures. And it is. If someone says to you, show me the Trinity, being clear that you won't get the word Trinity, you could turn to Matthew 28:19, as I did this evening. You could turn to 2 Corinthians 13:14, as I do at the end of every service. You could turn to 1 Peter 1:2, where again you see Father, Spirit, and Son. Or you could more slowly read through John 14:15, where Jesus is clearly speaking of another helper, and the Father and I will come and make our home with you, and so on. And he describes there not just Father, Son, and Spirit, but also something of what the Spirit will do for us. If you want to do your own study, you can turn to your Westminster Confession of Faith or Larger Catechism in that nice little blue book that we gave you, and you can run through the proof text at the end of these kinds of chapters, and that can be your own study that you do to be fully convinced in your own mind of the doctrine of the Trinity. You can do that for yourself. You can do that with anybody who questions. Now, in the following weeks, we will work on not just seeing that God is a Trinity, but also understanding why this is important and comforting to us. And just as a very brief teaser, we will see that when it comes to our salvation, for example, the Father administers, and the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. It's a very short summary, and we'll see that in more detail next week. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. that you are great and awesome beyond all comprehension, and yet you have chosen to reveal yourself to your people. Indeed, you have revealed yourself above all in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mercy and the compassion that you have shown in revealing yourself, and in the mercy and compassion that you show in Jesus Christ, in himself, and all that he has done and said. And so help us, Lord. Help us whenever, in all of our struggles, in all of our despairing moments and moments of trial, to turn to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to pray to you alone, knowing that you have made all things, that you know our days, that you know our frame, and that you are our merciful Heavenly Father. We pray this in the name of the Son.